End to our studies in Christian ethics this evening, and we're reading in Romans chapter 13, the 13th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. And I want to read from one of the modern translations, Good News for Modern Man, the Today's English Version, where the authorized says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. The new version reads, everyone must obey the state authorities, for no authority exists without God's permission, and the existing authorities have been put there by God. Whoever opposes the existing authority opposes what God has ordered. And anyone who does so will bring judgment on himself. For rulers are not to be feared by those who do good, but by those who do evil. Would you like to be unafraid of the man in authority? Then do what is good, and he will praise you. For he is God's servant working for your own good. But if you do evil, be afraid of him, for his power to punish is real. He is God's servant and carries out God's wrath on those who do evil. For this reason you must obey the authorities, not just because of God's wrath, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also the reason that you pay taxes. For the authorities are working for God when they fulfill their duties. Pay then what you owe them. Pay them your personal and property taxes, and show respect and honor for them all. Be in debt to no one. The only debt you should have is to love one another. Whoever loves his fellow man has obeyed the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, all these and any others besides, are summed up in the one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Whoever loves his neighbor will never do him wrong. To love, then, is to obey the whole law. You must do this because you know what hour it is. The time has come for you to wake up from your sleep, for the moment when we will be saved is closer now than it was when we first believed. The night is nearly over. Day is almost here. Let us stop doing the things that belong to the dark. Let us take up the weapons for fighting in the light. Let us conduct ourselves properly as people who live in the light of day. No orgies of drunkenness, no immorality or indecency, no fighting or jealousy, but take up the weapons of the Lord Jesus Christ and stop giving attention to your sinful nature to satisfy its desires. Amen. May God bless his holy word to us. We return this evening to our studies in the Christian ethic in this general doctrinal series that has been occupying us for some months now. In our first study a fortnight ago on the theme of the Christian ethic, you remember that I pointed out that Paul is dealing in the practical section of the Epistle to the Romans from chapter 12 onwards with three issues in particular. First of all, in chapter 12, the Christian in his personal relationships to God, to his fellows, to himself. And we've spent two Sundays on that. Secondly, it is the Christian in society and his relation to society in general. And this is the subject matter of chapter 13. And then, thirdly, in chapters 14 and 15, the Christian in relation to some of the questions and problems that arise for the believer. Is it right for a Christian to do so and so? Or is it right for a Christian to go to such and such a place and so on? We come to the second section tonight, the Christian in relation to society or in relation to the state. And concerning this, Paul says, everyone must obey the state authorities, for no authority exists without God's permission. That's not quite what the Authorized says. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Now, this is pretty strong and pretty unequivocal teaching. One of the commentators points out that in place of the gracious entreaties that we find in chapter 12 in Romans, Paul is very forthright in his commands to the Christians here. Everyone must submit to the state authorities. Whoever opposes the existing authority opposes what God has ordered. Now, I trust that you will see right away that this categorical statement raises all sorts of issues in relation to the contemporary scene. And we're going to look at that tonight in some detail. And the first thing that we need to recognize is that this passage about the powers that be and the institution of law and systems of justice stands between two passages which lay an absolute emphasis upon love. Romans chapter 12, from verse 9 onwards to the end of the chapter. Let love be without dissimulation. That whole passage ending up, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And then in chapter 13, verse 8, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth hath fulfilled the law. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And this is the first thing that we need to recognize. That these stern and categorical injunctions for the believer about duty to the state and in society are hedged in on both sides by the exhortation to love. That's the first thing we need to notice, and we'll come back to that in a moment or two. And the second is that in this whole section of the Epistle to the Romans, Paul is speaking about the new life that is ours in Christ and how to live it. But the emphasis in chapter 13 is clearly that that new life of which he has been speaking has to be lived out in society. When a man becomes a Christian, he is not translated into a new sphere. He has to live his Christian life where he is, where the powers that be are operating. He has to live that new life on the shop floor or in the office. Now, the issue that necessarily faces us here is one that we've already discussed in some measure in a different connection in these doctrinal studies, the relation of the believer to the law. From the Christian standpoint, the believer is free from the law. But this does not mean that the believer is free to ignore it. To be free from the law does not mean that you can transgress the law with impunity. Inasmuch and insofar as a believer is truly believing, he does not need the law. And inasmuch and insofar as I am living my new life in Christ and in fellowship with him, I do not need the law at all to tell me what to do, because the law is written in my heart, and I fulfill it anyway. But then you see, we're never always totally believing. Every man is also at the same time an unbeliever. Lord, I believe, help by mine unbelief. And in as far as that is true, then the law has to act again and again as his schoolmaster to lead him to Christ. Now, this situation in personal life, which we've seen to be a paradoxical one, but nevertheless absolutely vital and relevant in relation to the law of God, is reflected also in the situation that confronts a believer in relation to the civil authorities. On the one hand, the believer has been set free from all the dark powers that used to hold him. All the powers that reign in the old order are no longer powers for him. Christ is his only Lord, and he owns no other dominion. But at the same time, God has left this born-again believer in the midst of the old order and has not physically translated him to heaven. And this means that the believer has to live a life in relation to the ruling powers of the world. He has to have a relationship to the income tax authorities, for example. And here is the relation between love and law, both in personal life and in civil relations. And this means that obedience to authority is necessarily a Christian duty. Not only because it is desirable to have law and order in society, but also because law and order have been instituted by God, and because rulers have been ordained by God. Now, some of the commentators point out, and I think rightly, that there is no suggestion here in Paul's teaching about exalting the state as such, as an institution to which men have to give obedience. The obedience that Paul is speaking about is obedience to God, mediated through obedience to the state. The powers that be are set there by God. And therefore to disobey them is to disobey God. Now, one interesting point that arises from all this is that it lays on Christians the duty of participation in matters that relate to the welfare of society. And that means politics, economics, and trade unions. And believers cannot, if we take the teaching of this chapter seriously, just opt out of these things and say, because we're Christians, we have nothing to do with these things. That is not a Christian position, according to the Epistle to the Romans. It is true that we are pilgrims and strangers on the earth, but even lodgers have a vote in the general election, and they ought to use it. We are still our brother's keeper, and even if he never lets us care for his soul, his bodily needs have a claim upon us on grounds of common humanity. We are citizens of two worlds, and we have real responsibilities in both these worlds, and we must fulfill them with all integrity of purpose. That's the first thing that we underline from this passage. The powers that be are ordained of God. Not the state being exalted as an institution, but the state as appointed by God. And therefore the obedience we give to the laws of the land is obedience to God. And flouting the laws of the land is flouting the law of God. This I take to be the meaning of verse 5. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, not only because if you don't obey, you'll be punished, but also because there is a vertical reference in all this, for conscience sake. And your conscience is answerable to God. That's the point that Paul is making. The second thing I want to underline here is this. We have to ask ourselves what Paul had in mind in particular in writing in this way to the Romans. And it seems to me that the background situation here is at least of some importance. Let me quote something that one of the commentators says. He says, there are many questions we would like to ask the apostle here, questions that force themselves upon us from a 2,000-year-old history of peaceful and hostile argument between the Christian community and the state. The apostle does not give us an answer to them, since our historical situation, of course, is quite different from his. There can, as yet, in the time of writing, be no question of a responsibility towards the state, responsibility for cooperation as well as for improvement or criticism, since the Christian community had, of course, no possibility at all then of influencing the state in any way. Hence, on the basis of these brief references by the Apostle, one cannot arrive at a Christian political theory such as has become a necessity for us today. Now, so far as it goes, that is true. The situation then was very different. The Christians were a despised and unrecognized minority. A good parallel to the situation in Paul's time would lie in the position of Christian believers in, say, Czechoslovakia or Bulgaria or Romania today, or in Russia. A despised and repressed minority with no political rights and with absolutely no possibility of influencing the state in any way. Now, that's not our situation. We're not in that situation today in this country. Yet, we could be. We could be before very long, but we're not in that position yet. And for a true parallel, we therefore need to think ourselves into the situation of the Czech believers or others behind the Iron Curtain or in China or in Vietnam or Cambodia or Laos. But having said that, we go on to say this. There is something else. It is known from the history of the times in which Paul was writing that the Jews at Rome were a very turbulent and fractious minority. They were troublemakers. As a whole, the Jews bitterly resented paying tribute and taxes to Rome. One has only to think of the attitude and atmosphere in our Lord's day, for example, as recorded in the Gospels, to see this very clearly. The Jews hated the Roman imposition of taxes. They hated being a subject race. And they took every opportunity to rise up and revolt against it. This is part of the issue in the debate with Jesus. And why so many of them were disillusioned about Jesus, because they thought of him as a rebel leader who would help them to throw off the Roman yoke which they so bitterly resented. And when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world," they lost interest in him as a possible deliverer. Their concept of a Messiah was a political figure, a liberation figure, a Che Guevara. That's what they were looking for. And they were bitterly disappointed when he refused to be a Che Guevara. You see? Now, the Jews, as a whole, bitterly resented the Roman yoke. And probably it was this spirit that prevailed in Rome, and perhaps even the Christians in Rome were affected and infected by it. And in that concern, Paul was keen to establish general Christian principles for their guidance as to how to obey and how to react in a situation of subjugation. Now, let us not suppose that this is a far-fetched way of thinking. It was perfectly possible for Christians in Rome to be infected by the spirit of Jewry in those days, just as it is perfectly possible for Christians today to be affected by the spirit of the world in which they live. Who will say that Christians are immune from the prevailing spirit of materialism, from the tragedies of the rat race in business? Who will say that Christians are not affected and infected by the spirit of the world around them? One has only to put it like that to recognize the validity of the point I'm making. The Jews, in their turbulence and attitude of revolt at any pretext, may very probably have infected the Christians with the same kind of spirit. And it does seem clear from the general context of the passage that this is the kind of thing that Paul has in mind. For in verse 8 he says, in verse 7 he says, "Render to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear is due, honor to whom honor is due. Pay your taxes with a smile," he says. This is the point he's making. And in the previous chapter, you remember how he says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Leave that to God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' saith the Lord." In other words, don't take the law into your own hands. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Don't take the law into your own hands. Even if it's a very real temptation to do so. Now, this is very relevant. Depending on which government is in power, and depending on the particular colour of your politics, you might very conceivably think that you could do much more good in society with the money you pay to the Inland Revenue if you were allowed to disburse it yourself. It may be true. Maybe you could do a lot more good with it. But you see, you just can't do that sort of thing. You can't take the law into your own hands. You may not set yourself above the law like this. Similarly, you may disagree with present government policy about the lenient sentences that are dished out to thugs and muggers and other violent criminals in society. And you may feel tempted on occasion to take the law into your own hands, but you may not do this. The powers that be are ordained of God, and as Christians, we are obliged to give our obedience to this. Two blacks don't make a white. Not ever. In this realm or any other realm. You see the point? Now, this is what Paul is underlining. And he says to these Roman Christians, now look, you're under pressure of temptation. You're being infected by the spirit around you. You see the Jews, and they're kicking over the traces. You've a lot of sympathy with them, it may be. But take very good heed to recognize your position. Get some things clear, he says. The powers that be are ordained by God. Therefore, give them your obedience and leave the rest to God. Now, an extension of that principle to the present day would be this. Give obedience to the powers that be, and take every constitutional measure for changing the situation. Every constitutional measure. If you don't like the government's attitude and action, vote them out at the next election. That's what Paul is saying. But don't kick over the traces. Don't take the law into your own hands. Don't get into a violent demo and vandalize embassies or government offices. Don't burn down buildings in the fond assumption that if you get out of the way the things you don't like, everything else will be just right, because that way lies utter chaos. Should a Christian become involved in protest? Should a Christian become embroiled in violent revolution? Here's the rub. Now, it is advocated in many quarters in the Christian church today that violence is justifiable. And I simply ask you, my dear friends, to take a long, hard look at Romans chapter 13 and remember that it says in the Word of God, whoever opposes the existing authority opposes what God has ordered. It is all very well by a process of logical deduction to justify violence when injustice is reigning. But two blacks never ever make a white. And so far as I read the scriptures and understand them, this is not the biblical way. I know, of course, that the situation in Paul's day is different to the situation in our day. I know that there are very real problems involved in this whole question. What about evil rulers? What about Hitler? What about different forms of totalitarianism in the world today? What about apartheid? What is the guidance in these matters? Well, of course, we know that history has shown that Paul's teaching here has given rise to very difficult problems, and we mustn't shirk them or pretend that they're not there. But we must always come back to God's word. We must come to terms with what Scripture says. Calvin and the Reformers interpreted Paul in this way. As someone has put it, they gave government and the principle of order an absolute preference over rebellion and political chaos. Well, my dear friends, let us just face the facts of history. Take Russia prior to 1917. We know from the pages of history that Tsarist Russia was a place of terrible and grave and gross injustice and inhumanity. And it was to overthrow that injustice and inhumanity that the Russian Revolution took place. And all that we have learned is that when you overthrow totalitarianism of the right, there emerges a totalitarianism of the left, which is far more terrible and far more sinister than anything in pre-1917 Russian history. And in the long term, and sometimes in the short term too, we see that violence and revolution can bring greater distress and greater ugliness and greater horror. Than ever existed before revolution took place. And I am just wondering whether we should not recognize the basic and elemental authority that rings out in these verses here. In relation to all that I've been saying, I know there are problems. I know that there are no easy answers. The whole issue of what is sometimes called the just war comes in here. And of course, there is a difference between private involvement in injustice or revolution or war and national involvement. If there was any justification for the Second World War, and this is what made countless numbers of us engage in it, it is this, that we recognized that the free allies were the instrument of God to deal with the
tyranny of the oppressor. There could be no other justification for it than that.
But if the powers that be are ordained of God, then by analogy, allied nations can be ordained of God to be the rod of his strength against the tyrant. And we read that widespread in the Old Testament, when God raised up many a power to be the rod of his anger against evil and tyranny in the world. Oh, there are big problems. But let us anchor ourselves here. Let us remember that this is not a bigoted Jew who is speaking. This is God declaring his will through his word to men, and we ignore it and neglect it at our peril. Sometimes people have said to me, as a Christian, do you think I should associate myself with this protest or that protest? I think the answer to such a question must always be, get down on your knees in front of Romans chapter 13 and let that word shape your thinking and shape and dictate your action. And I believe if it did, and if it were allowed to do, there would be a lot of very different attitudes to some of the pressing problems of our day. Now I know that that doesn't answer the questions. I know that the reformers' attitude, for example, did historically tend to ally the Christian church too uncritically with the centers of power in political life, and tempted it to forget that government is frequently the primary source of injustice and oppression. And Calvin's later answer to this was to remember that it was as important to place the ruler and the government under the judgment of God as to regard him as an instrument of God for chastising and checking individual sin. And that raises another very pressing and urgent issue. The Apostle Peter once said, we must obey God rather than men. There is the question of conscience involved. There are many questions here, but let us anchor ourselves to the teaching of the divine word. Anything that deviates from what is taught in the word of God cannot be right, however plausible, however humanitarian it may be. And I'm simply suggesting that the so-called humanitarian attitudes have often proved to be the most dehumanizing. Look at the Russian Revolution. But there is something else, something infinitely more important. I said at the beginning that this teaching about the powers that be was sandwiched, so to speak, between two passages that make a supreme emphasis upon love. Let love be without dissimulation, and owe no man anything but to love one another. Be in debt to no one. The only debt you should have is to love one another. And if this means anything, it can only mean this, that the attitude that must characterize us in our relationship with the state and to the state is to be one shot through and through with love. In other words, we are not only not to fail to obey the rules, but we are to go the second mile. There is to be the overplus of love in all human relationships. This means that it is more than a question of being a law-abiding citizen, paying taxes and so on, with all due propriety. It is a question of infusing society with a spirit of love. And this, it seems to me, is the practical thrust of this tremendous teaching of the apostles in relation to the pressing social issues of our time. And they're going to become more pressing. They're going to become more urgent. And the issue of revolt and revolution is going to be more and more and more a reality in our situation in the West. And we need to be clear as to where we stand. Now, Paul's attitude here is that in the light of the coming day of God, all these injustices can be borne, for the night is far spent and the day is at hand. Now, there are those who think that this is pie-in-the-sky teaching. But whether it is pie-in-the-sky or not, it is what the Scriptures teach. The apostles lived in the light of the coming day of God, and it was because they did so that they were able to bear injustice. But not bear it supinely or stoically or fatalistically, but bear it with a positive impulse to love. Now, it just will not do for the Church of God to brush this aside impatiently and say, as they have been saying at the World Council of Churches, it is action we want and action we need. Support the guerrillas. Support the freedom fighters. You will not get that in the New Testament. Not anywhere. No. The call to the Christian church is to live in love. Indeed, there are two things, and I've implied one of them already. In the insistence on coming back again and again to the Scriptures, we underline the need for the recovery of authority, the authority of the Word of God. Because this is what will create a new conscience in society. What was it that ultimately abolished the slave trade? It was the Word of God touching the conscience of men. That's what did it. And that's the first great need in society today, the recovery of the Word of God in its authority to create a new conscience in the nation. Because you see, the Word expresses the law and the character of God. And the second thing is the infusion of society with a spirit of love.
This is the real Christian attitude.
The infiltration of love into society.
The indirect influence of the salt of the Christian testimony.
Not protest,
but love. And since society is as it is today, that will necessarily mean suffering love. But that will be the weakness that will let God into society today.
Now, do you see the balance in this section? The teaching about the powers that be and obedience to them, hedged in by love. Our attitude to society has to be shot through and through
with Christian love. This is our calling. This is what it means to be a Christian. And you know, here and there, you see society being transformed by it. You know, they say that the Christian church is all talk and no action. But most people just have no faintest conception of the social good that the church is involved in so many ways. Who looks after the old and the frail to such purpose and with such compassion that there are great queues waiting for admission to the eventide homes? The answer is the Church of Christ. Who looks after unwanted babies? Who looks after broken, disturbed kids and teenagers? The answer is the Church. I sometimes think, when I hear people outside the church saying, I'm as good a Christian as many of them inside and a lot better than some, I would like to take them up on their statement and ask for a stated case. And I would say this: how much money have you given in 1975? For works of compassion, for Oxfam, for Tear Fund, for the dispossessed, the landless, the homeless. I put a 5p in a collection box in Princess Street one day, and that's about it. And they think they're as good as anybody inside the church. They haven't begun to understand. But here and there, where love is speaking in society, love will bring hope. And this is what God asks. This is your attitude to society, one of suffering love. Why do you suppose we have a Christmas appeal for Tear Fund, or for missionaries, or for Christian Aid, or whatever? Just because it is an opportunity for the expression of suffering love in society. That's why. Be in debt to no one. The only debt you should have is to love one another. Love came down at Christmas, and it goes on all through the year and all the time.
Not protest. That's going to bring far more ill in the long run. But suffering love. And that's the weakness that will let God into society today. For God hath chosen the weak things of the world.
You see, it all hangs together. It's a question of whether or not we believe God when he says what he does, you know. Perhaps we think we know better what to do about society. Well, there has never been so much anti-biblical activity in the Church of God, with their protests and their revolution and their cry for liberation and the support of the freedom fighters. Never been so much of it. And look at the world today, worse than ever. Perhaps it's time we were trying the biblical way. Be in debt to no one. The only debt you should have is to love one another. Whoever loves his neighbor will never do him wrong. To love then is to obey the whole law. You must do this, says Paul, because you know what hour it is. The time has come for you to wake up from your sleep. For the moment when we will be saved is closer now than it was when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. Let us stop doing the things that belong to the dark. You would say, wouldn't you, that putting a bomb under somebody's car belongs to the dark rather than to the light. However justifiable a motive you may think you have, or setting fire to an embassy because you are against what the government stands for, let us stop doing the things that belong to the dark. Let us take up the armor of light. Let us conduct ourselves properly as people who live in the light of day. No orgies or drunkenness, no immorality or indecency, no fighting or jealousy. It's remarkable, you know, how people can justify all these things in a good cause. They can argue themselves into believing that it's justifiable, all these things. But Paul says, let us conduct ourselves properly as people who live in the light of day. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, him who as love came down at Christmas, and stop giving attention to your sinful nature to satisfy its desires. Be in debt to no one. The only debt you should have is to love. Let us pray. Lord, there are many hard questions in all this issue, and yet the teaching of thy word is becoming clearer and plainer to us as we study it the more. O, grant us light, gracious God, and may the light of divine love inform all our thinking and all our doing day by day until he come. For his dear sake, amen.